Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everyone here this morning. We welcome our visitors. We're glad you're with us. The song we just sang, How Great Thou Art. It's not just an expression that we will say one day to God himself as we stand before him, but an expression we can express now today as we look around us, as we see the things he has done for us, the prayers he has answered. We can say, my God, how great thou art. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that we're going to talk about some Christ-centric lessons. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ unveiled through Revelation chapter 1 and how John got to see him as in his true nature, not the sacrificial lamb that came to be the offering once for sins for all time, but to see him as he is in his form of deity and at what he will look like when he returns. This morning, we're going to be talking about Christ's second coming unveiled. We talked about a few weeks ago, I said we were going to be talking about the details of his second coming and the song that we just sang, that when he comes back with shout of acclamation, and we'll declare, my God, how great thou art. For those that are going to have a chance, and if you're able to tonight, I invite you to come back tonight as we're going to be beginning a two-part lesson on God and science as we look at harmony of the scriptures and science. And so I encourage you to come back and take a look at that as we talk about those things we can observe, those things in creation. And an article that talks about how scientists are increasingly changing their positions of long-held beliefs than only science and only evolution, and changing their thoughts and their thinking processes to recognizing there is intelligent design. I encourage you to come back tonight for that. But as we talked about a couple weeks ago, as we look through Revelation chapter 1, and we're introduced to the very first passage of that book, that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And one of the first things we did was this, looked at what that means. The book of Revelation means an unveiling. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The revelation is the word apocalypsis. It's the word we get the apocalypse from. And so many times in our especially our culture and media today, when we hear the word apocalypse, we think of some doomsday scenario, some end of time event. But really apocalypse means an unveiling. It means some kind of revealing. But because of the prophetic nature of the book of Revelation and other books like it, we can go back in the Old Testament and we can see books such as Isaiah and books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel that prophesied doom for the enemies of God, righteousness and reward for those that were faithful to God. People have come up with this idea that apocalypse then means some kind of great catastrophe, something that happens in the future. Apocalypse or apocalypsis in the Greek simply means to unveil, to reveal. And so we find out that the book of Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago, that when he came, his deity was veiled, his humanity was on display. He was fully God, he was fully man. But because all they saw was the carpenter's son, all they saw was a man that didn't even attend their schools. And they gave him the title, the honorific rabbi and teacher. But usually they said that just before they tried to test him and trap him. They did not see that he is their creator. And there were some that did, but overall they did not. His own people, we see in John 1 and verse 12, says he came to his own and they did not receive him. But John, through this unveiling of Jesus Christ, through the angel of Jesus that gave him this revelation, this vision, saw his Lord, saw the one he spent 3 years with in a way he did not see on earth. And he saw him revealed. And so Jesus revealed to John his true nature and what would happen when he returns. Christ's return is promised by Jesus himself, John 14, 1-6, and a number of other occasions. But here in John 14, 1-6, he said that he's going away, and if he goes away, it's to prepare a home for them. If he's preparing a home, that means one day he's planning to come back and to receive them unto himself. Angels prophesied it in Acts chapter 1, 9-11, as they watched Jesus ascend into heaven. They said, why are you standing here gawking in the skies? He's going to return the same way you saw him. So as he went into the clouds, he's going to return in the clouds. The apostles prophesied it. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is what we're going to be looking at this morning as we take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. 2 Peter 3:10, Revelation 1:7, the apostles told us that he's going to come again. And in fact, no matter what life throws our way, the saints in the first century were suffering persecution. They were suffering the trials of life. And Paul told them in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, comfort one another with these words. What words? Go back to verse 16. Go back all the way to verse 13, as we're going to look at in a few minutes, and see that the comforting nature of this is that Jesus will return one day. This world is not all there is to look forward to. This does not contain all that we are and make up all of our lives. But Jesus will return one day, and he brings judgment and reward. And we're to comfort one another with these things. And surely, as we look about in our own, just our own numbers, we can be so thankful to God for the many prayers he has answered for each and every one of us. Peter said there would be mockers, and they're going to ask, where is the promise of his coming? And they're going to say, since the beginning of creation, it has just always been this way. And he's going to, Peter mentioned several things. If you look in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 4 and verse 9, he says, it escapes their notice. He destroyed the world once with a flood, but they willfully forget. That means they have selective memory. They willfully forget that he once destroyed it with a flood. He says that the world is reserved for judgment. And then in verse 9 says, he doesn't wish any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Rather than saying, where is his coming? We ought to be taking the moments and the opportunities that God has given us to, one, repent, make sure our relationship is right with God, and share the gospel with others. The question we ought to be asking, well, there are going to be those throughout time who are always going to ask, where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? Why hasn't he done anything yet? What people should be asking is, what is the promise of his coming? Is it for wrath or is it for glory? There are those that teach he won't send anyone to hell. When he comes again, it's to bless everyone with heaven, but different degrees of reward based on how we lived. No, that's not what's taught in the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 3, verse 9, we can read that there is either wrath or there is glory. Jesus' second coming is for judgment and reward. He came once for sin. He's not coming back for that. He's coming to judge and reward. Revelation 11, 18. Revelation 22, 12. But Hebrews 9, 27 to 28 tells us that when he comes again, it is for judgment and reward. So what I wanted us to do this morning is look at a brief synopsis of the events as they're recorded for us. And some of the order of these things we may not have the details of. So just for the getting it on paper, it might be a little out of order as how it happens. Some of this we're not really told. But we're going to look at some of the events of Christ's return. That's what we're going to be spending our time with this morning. So I want us to start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn over with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read verse 16 as it is on the slide, but I want you to begin with me back in verse 13. It says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you'll not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So he's using a figure of speech for death. He's not talking about those who are physically asleep, but those who are dead. We don't grieve our friends and family and loved ones who are just asleep. He says, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So now he's using alive. We know what he's talking about when he talks about those who are asleep, those who have passed on before us. And then here's why we have hope while there are some without hope. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The end of all things will be sounded. First, we read, with the shout of the Lord, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. So these three things are going to sound forth the end of all things. There's a song that we sing, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound. And the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the trumpet of the Lord will sound. This is that imagery there. That the shout of the Lord. So Jesus is going to give a shout that all men will hear. The voice of the archangel will lend to that shout. And it'll be followed by or with an accompaniment with the trumpet of God. And at that time, the dead in Christ will rise first. He's giving us the order of these things. The end of all things sounded. but then the resurrection of all the dead. He says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. So we're told the dead in Christ will rise first. They're in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The righteous and the wicked will rise the same hour. Jesus said this in John 5:28 to 29, that there will be an hour that the righteous and the wicked will rise together. So the dead in Christ first, then the righteous and wicked. And that is signaled as the last day. Jesus says that in John 6, 39 to 40 and verse 54. And it's confirmed when he goes to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead that both Mary and Martha recognize the resurrection on the last day. They recognize either from his teachings or from things that they heard around them or perhaps even from looking in prophecy from the Old Testament. But they understood there was a great resurrection on that last day. I want you to take a break just a second and look in your hymn book. The song that Chuck has chosen to lead us in singing for the invitation song, and he and I did not get together beforehand, but this works out perfectly. The song that he's chosen to lead us in singing for the invitation song is 283. There's a great day coming. It says there's a great day coming when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. And it says there's a bright day coming, but his brightness only comes to them that love the Lord. There's a sad day coming when the sinner shall hear his doom. Depart, I know ye not. There is a great day coming. The dead in Christ will rise first. The righteous and wicked will raise that same hour. That will be the last day. On that day, death will have been subdued completely. Then the kingdom will be handed over. Both of these are seen in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 26, and 35 to 49. We don't have time this morning to read these lengthy passages, but I want to read one passage out of there from 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 24, actually we'll back up to verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, and I highly encourage you to read on your own time from verses 22 to 26 and 35 through 49. But starting in verse 23 says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. And he's talking about those who are going to be made alive. If you go back to verse 22, the resurrection. He says, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And then verse 26 says, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. At that time, when he comes again, he'll hand over the kingdom to God the Father. All rule and all authority will be subject to him. They will all see and recognize him as Lord. And death will be subdued. What does it mean that he will have subdued all rule and all authority? Doesn't he already have all rule and all authority? Matthew 28 verse 18, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He does. But there are those who do not recognize that authority. There are those today that stand in opposition to him. But there's coming a day when all people will bow, all people will praise God, and all people will confess Jesus as Christ. That is God's anointed. They will confess him as Lord. This is said in Romans 14, 11 through 12, and Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Twice we are reminded of that at that time, all people, the great and the small, will bow their knees and will confess Jesus as Christ. They will confess him as Lord. They will praise him, it says. You know what this means? There's no unbelievers in hell. Some of you might raise your eyebrows at me and say, wait a minute. Unbelievers? Why will there not be unbelievers in hell? Unbelievers will be judged, and we'll talk about that next. But there won't be unbelievers in hell. Because all men, no matter their status, no matter their background, no matter how in opposition they stood to him, even those who said, I only believe in science, will bow the knee and confess him as Lord. They will confess him as Lord. And they will be accountable for their actions. And they will hear the sentence rendered. There will not be unbelievers in hell. Unbelievers will be judged, but they will go to their destination knowing who is Lord and knowing the charges that have been laid against them. The judgment of all people will commence. Books will be opened, we're told, in Revelation 20, verse 12. There's a lot of imagery in Revelation that may or may not have anything to do with end times. But in Revelation chapter 20, we're told that John got to see this throne scene, the scene of judgment, of the books opened, and the deeds that are recorded in them, the book of life, the names that are recorded there, and the small and the great gathered before that throne. This was what Jesus described in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, when he says, "The great king comes, gathers all the nations, the small and the great, and like a shepherd separates them out, the sheep to his right and the goats to his left." We know from that passage and from 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins with the household of God first. Peter says this, 1 Peter 4:17. Jesus spells this out when he says that king comes. He separates them out, the sheep from the goats, the righteous and the wicked. Righteous to his right, wicked to his left. If you remember that account in Matthew 25, 31 to 34, he turns to those on his right, the household of God, first. The song we're about to sing, "There's a Great Day Coming," when the righteous and the sinners are parted right and left. That's this judgment of all people begins. But all will give an account. It begins with the household of God, but all will give an account. Matthew 25, 31 to 46, Acts 17, 30 through 31, Romans 2, 5 to 10, 14, 11 through 12, 2 Corinthians 5, 10 simply says, all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will be recompensed for the deeds that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. And Revelation 20, 11 to 13 describes this throne scene. It says, books are opened, and the deeds of men were written in those books. And if their names were not recorded in the book of life, well, then that's the sentence. The sentence is either reward or punishment. Jesus spells this out in Matthew 25, 34 and verse 46. He says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. At the conclusion of that account of Jesus in Matthew 25, verse 46. In verse 34, he talks to those on his right. He says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In verse 41, he turns to those on his left. And he says, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then verse 46 sums it up. These, he's still talking to those on his left, these will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous, going back to those in verse 34, the righteous into eternal life. And the word for eternal is the same, whether we're looking at eternal punishment or eternal life. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7 says, those who seek to do good will receive immortality and honor. But those that are selfish, those who have not obeyed, they enter into wrath and indignation. Punishment, Matthew 25, 41 and 46. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 to 9 describes it as eternal punishment away from the presence of God. Eternal destruction away from the presence of God. So the sentence will be carried out. Whether it is the reward of eternal life with him, the home that he has prepared, or the home he has also prepared for the devil and his angels, that of eternal fire. Revelation chapter 20 refers to that as the second death. And the material world burned up. And here's where I don't know, and I don't know if anyone knows for sure where this will take place at. Will this happen as we're meeting him in the clouds? Will this happen then? Will this happen after the judgment? Will it happen during? Will we even see it? I don't know. All we're told is that 2 Peter 3, 10 to 12 reminds us of the global warming that ought to be on everybody's mind. When the world will melt with intense heat, all the elements, the things that we know, the physical things that we can look on a periodic table and say that has such a melting point, it would have to be so hot we call it virtually indestructible. He says all the things that we know, the elements will melt with intense heat. The world will be burned up. And then he goes on to say that knowing that all of these things will take place, what sort of people ought you to be in holy and godly conduct, looking for and hastening the day of God? Are we looking for that great day? Are we prepared for that great day? Because as the song we're about to sing says, it's a bright day for some, and it's a sad day for others. How have we prepared? Are we prepared? We need to understand that there will be judgment, there will be sentencing, and the material world will be burned up. This world is not our home. It's temporary. It's physical. Knowing how it all ends, we are to be ready. We're to be looking forward and looking forward in readiness to that day. Then some say that Christ is only coming to rule on earth. Will Christ come to earth, or will he take us to heaven, or a little mixture of both? Jesus promised to take his disciples to heaven with him. How do we know that? John 14, 1-3. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It tells us we're going to meet him in the clouds, and then we'll always be with the Lord. That doesn't mean we're going to always be with the Lord with him in the clouds. We're meeting him in the clouds. But he's taking us to the home that he has prepared. The analogy here, or the metaphor that's given, the parallel, is the Jewish custom of betrothing or marriage. We know from Ephesians chapter 5, going back to verse 22, when he talks about husbands and wives, verse 32 of that passage tells us he's speaking of a mystery. The mystery is of the church and Christ. And he's talking about, he uses how we conceive marriage in a physical sense and understand the relationship between Christ and the church. That Christ is the head, as the husband is the head, the church is to be in submission to him, as the wife is to be in submission to her husband. So he's using something in the physical to explain a spiritual concept. And he tells us in verse 27 there in Ephesians 5, that he presents to himself the church, having no spot or wrinkle, but blameless and holy. That is our preparation. That is our mission, to be blameless, to be holy, to walk righteous with our God. Because he says, he goes to prepare a place. And the Jewish custom of betrothing, and we are, as the church, the bride of Christ. In the Jewish custom, the groom would go away, he would propose, he would go away, he prepared a home, he often built it with the help of his father, wherever it was. And on the bride's part, it was on her part to be ready. Now you look at the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, and you see this play out, where they didn't know when the bridegroom was going to come. They just had to be ready when they heard the sound. What sound are we going to hear? The shout of Christ, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God heralding the marriage feast. And he says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The groom came, he got the bride, there was a festival, there was a celebration, and then he took the bride to her new home. He's not coming to earth. In fact, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, he's not stepping foot on earth again, but we will rise and meet him in the clouds. The angel said, the same way you saw him go, he will return. When he comes again, it's for judgment and to destroy the world. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." There is judgment and there is reward, the salvation of his people. 2 Peter 3, 11 to 13, as I just pointed out in reference, that the world will burn up. The elements will melt with intense heat. He says, "What sort of people ought you to be in holy and godly conduct?" He says, you don't have to be surprised with everyone else. You know how it's going to end. You already know the end of the story. Now it's your time to be prepared. Now it's your time to prepare and to be ready. Saints will be with Jesus in heaven, not on earth. John 14, 2 through 3 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 says, "Where he is, we will be with him and we will always be with him." Therefore, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, it says, we're to comfort one another with these words, that this life is not all there is to our life. This life is not all that there is, with all its trials, its suffering, and its pain. They will all be wiped away. And therefore, there's the comfort of his promise. Our hope in this is secure. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 15. He says, he was writing them because he said, that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. He's giving us that hope. And in Hebrews 6:19, it says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Our hope is secure. When he comes again, it is take his saints home with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Christ's second coming is in fulfillment of hope with which we are to comfort one another. He's not stepping foot on earth again, but we're going to rise in the air to meet him. And the world, all that it contains, will be burned up. That's why 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17 tells us not to love the world or the things in the world, because they're set for fire. They will perish. They will be burned up. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the world is reserved for judgment by fire. It is very consistent in how these things will play out. Though death comes to us here, there's an eternal life that awaits those who have loved his appearing. Paul is able to comfort Timothy with these words in 2 Timothy 4:8. In verse 6, he says his life was being poured out as a drink offering. That means his execution was imminent. And he says, but I have kept the faith. I have finished the course, and I have fought the good fight. And he says, in the future, there's laid up for me this crown of righteousness, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Though death might come to us here physically, there is an eternal life awaiting those who have loved his appearing. Death will be the last enemy abolished. We have no reason to fear it. We know what happens on the other side. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, even death will be made his footstool. To be with him in eternity, we need to love his appearing like Paul did, his future and promised appearing. As 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul says, not only to me, but all those who love his appearing. We need to be ready by living in holy conduct and godliness, looking forward to that day, to that hour that only the Father knows. Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus says that day that's going to happen, not the Son nor angels, but only the Father knows that hour. But when that hour happens, we'll hear the shout of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God will sound. It will be a great day. It will be a bright day. And yes, it will be a sad day. The question is, are you ready? This morning, if you're not a Christian, you need to be. To repent of your sins, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, rising from the waters as a new creature, one that no longer lives for your own desires and selfish ambitions, but for the will of the one that died once for all time for your sin, that you might live with him in eternity forever. And if you are a Christian this morning, not living the way that you should, now's the time to recognize that and to make it right and to remember that hope that we have, that hope that is made secure. And if we can assist you in any of these things, come forward now and let it be known while we stand and while we sing.